Well, how are you doing? Well, that's relatively convincing. We are finishing up this series, First Dates to Soulmates. I'm going to talk about something that really is a passion of mine when it comes to marriage. And if you're dating, this is going to be really important too, although I'm going to be speaking primarily to those who are married, because this is the thing that you really need to understand. If you're in a relationship and you think, hey, this person could be the one, this is really what's at the core of a relationship that lasts. It's easy to understand and to think about relationships that have gone the wrong way. I came across this of an elderly couple. It says, whenever I get mad at you, you never seem to get upset. How do you manage to control your temper? She says, I just go and clean the toilet. Isn't that nice? And then the next one, how does that help? I use your toothbrush. Some of you are saying, okay, now that's something that I get. You know, the sad thing that I've seen is that people may not get divorced. They may not get separated. But they survive in relationships that I believe are much less than God has intended. And in fact, I say this to you as someone who lived in a relationship like that for a while. My wife and I, you know, we have gone through times of struggles. You know, I have not always been a perfect husband. I've only been a perfect husband for the last few years, really. That's about it. No, it's really one of those things that has been a struggle. And there came a point in our marriage about 7 years into it when we were moving to a new town, and the real question was our next place going to be together, or was it going to be two different places? Because we had grown apart in such a way that honestly, it seemed easier just to live apart. From my family background, that made sense. My mom was married 8 times, my dad 4 times. They had a radical commitment to the institution of marriage. I thought, well, maybe that's the way it's going to go for me. But something happened, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to share with you a little bit of our story. And as I do that, I want to point to God's story when it comes to this relationship. And really, as we study the scripture, I want to look at Genesis chapter 2. And this is really what's the primary passage when it comes to marriage, the passage of first importance. If we were looking at sin, we'd look at Genesis chapter 3. And I'm going to explain, as we move through the scripture, how this one theme is the theme that God really drives through. There's a lot that's not talked about marriage in the Bible. There's you know, Song of Songs, we got that, Ephesians, that's where we're spending most of our time today. But this theme we hear over and over again. So what I want you to do is I'd love for you to pay attention, because I think God has something for you. This is how we can go from good to great in a marriage relationship. This is, if we're dating, how we can enter into a dating relationship with a sense of joy and expectation, but also caution as we see how important this is. Well, let's go to the first scripture. It says in Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. So this is a creation account, right? God created the earth, and up to this point, we can go back to that scripture. Up to this point, God, as he created everything, he said it was good. This is the first time that God said something was not good. God created, you know, the plants. He said that's good. He created the aardvark. He said that's good. He even said it about cats. He did. And so God says, oh, I don't understand God sometimes. You know, the Bible says his ways are not our ways. God said, all this is good. But really, up at this point, he says, it is not good for the man to be alone. But the interesting thing is God has created man, and he created him with this need. And I think it's intentional, because that too is part of God's plan. Now, here's what I'm not going to do. We're going to look at this Genesis account. I'm not going to talk about, some of you would say, well, you know, I really believe this is a figurative account. Some of you would say it's, no, this is a literal man and woman. That's what I actually believe. We're not going to get into biblical history and theology when it comes to that. We're going to get to the theme. We're going to get to the point that God is making here. So let's go to the next verse. It says, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Will you underline in your notes one flesh? Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, as we look at that, that passage really has a lot in it, doesn't it? The goal of marriage is not just economic union, social compatibility. It's this whole idea of one flesh. Now, what does that mean? That, you know, is that, you know, that can be difficult for us to understand. But we see a few things there. We see that they're attached to each other, but detached from what had come before. That there's an attachment, and yet they let some things go. Now, I can't get into this part too much, but let me just say this. For some of you, especially those of you who have just been married maybe a few years, you might be running into problems because you haven't let some good things go to attach to this primary human relationship. That they're exposed, that they're naked, That's part of what marriage is that we get to see each other, not just physically naked, but you get to see the other person, who they really are. There's a lack of shame. Shame is something that really kills the human soul, and I think can kill a marriage, whether it's residual shame from maybe relationships you've had in the past, maybe you've operated in your sexuality in a way that you regret. And then we also see that there's a unity. That there's a unity in the relationship. And that's that last part is what I want to focus on. Is that there's this idea of oneness. That they're attached to each other. Now, some of you are like, okay, hey, am I going to lose my individuality here? You know? Or maybe you think of this, I don't know if any of you have seen this mime, the overly attached girlfriend. You broke up with me in my dream. I will never sleep again, you know? You're thinking of someone like this. Hey, I just met you, and am I crazy? I have your number, and I'll call you daily. That's great. You don't want to date her. Or I wasn't looking through your window. I was in your closet. That's great, you know? When you think of someone who's just really clingy. But what I'm talking about is we're unique in our uniqueness, and then there's together in our togetherness, and then there's this oneness. And that's what the Bible is talking about. It's interesting. Jesus is asked one time by some religious leaders, hey, when is it okay to call it quits? When is it okay to say, you know, I'm just through with this relationship? By the way, Christianity gets a bad rap in modern terms because people just don't know history. See, throughout history, it had been only the male prerogative for divorce in really every culture. And in fact, if a man just didn't like his wife, all he had to say is, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. That's it. She's out on the street. See, the biblical view had a much higher view of marriage. And so Jesus, when he's asked religious leaders, hey, when's it okay to call it quits. He changes the subject. He takes them right back to Genesis. He says, "Haven't you heard," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become," what? "One flesh." This is whole idea of that they come together, and we're going to explore what does that really mean. And then in the book of Ephesians, later on, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time, again, now the Apostle Paul, he goes back to this when it's talking about unity and when it's talking about marriage. He says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh," and the reason being marriage. So why is that repeated so often? Is it a mistake? I would say that God is trying to make a point that the goal of marriage is unity. The goal of marriage is unity. That the two shall become one. And it's been said the battle is when you decide which one you're going to become in the marriage relationship. Now, we think about that, and we think about maybe giving up some freedom. But I want you to think about it in another way. I want you to think about this as in the love that you and I are looking for. Now, we'll never experience this perfectly from another person, but I think we're given this example, and I think this is why this is read at so many weddings. This isn't in your outline, but it is in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13. It describes it like this: love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now, all of us want that, don't we? And we're like, if I could find that person, then I would be happy. Well, another human being is never going to perfectly fulfill that. Yet that's the calling that we have. And I believe when we allow God to intersect our lives, we can become more like that in our life. Well, oftentimes, though, we settle for so much less. And we just get desperate and want to give up. I will tell you, way too often, I have people come into my office, and or maybe I've talked to them after things are already over, and they'll describe the pain and the wreckage of their relationship. And I by the way, I'm not, remember the rules at the beginning of this? I set out three ground rules that you'd apply this during the week. There's some stuff to apply here that you wouldn't look at the other person and say, hey, this is good for you, and now you should change. But the third rule was don't become discouraged. See, the reality is you can't change what has happened up to this point, but you can change your trajectory from this point forward. Just as, really, I believe God has allowed for my wife and I to change the trajectory of our relationship. And for me, only one in my family who hasn't been divorced. And I think that's not because I'm smarter than the rest of them or better than the rest of them, but simply I truly believe because I've allowed God more access to my life. And that has happened. And I've also married very well, just to let you know that. Well, Gary Chapman in his book, Desperate Marriages, he sort of lists of some reasons, and I want to look at those to get us thinking of why we just give up too early. Four myths we buy into. One is my environment determines my emotions. The kind of thinking that says I grew up in a dysfunctional family, so you know my family will probably be dysfunctional. If I grew up in a loving, caring household, then I would be more loving and caring, but this is just the way I am. Or my father was an alcoholic, and so, you know, I drink, you know, I come by it honestly, I'm Irish, or whatever that is. or anger has always been a big part of our lives, and so I'm just going to be an angry person. And I'll say that that has been true in our household, and I'm I'm ashamed of really what's happened. I mean, where my wife has literally been down on her hands and knees, and she's saying, "Come out from underneath that bed. You fight like a man." And you know, I was waiting all series to work that one in there. The truth is that we give ourselves a pass that God never gave us, and this is going to be a little challenging today because I'm going to encourage you to not give yourself a pass that God hasn't given you, and he doesn't give you that pass, and it's for your benefit. The other myth we buy into is that people can't change. And I have email after email. I save all your emails, me and Google. I save all your emails that you send me because there are so many stories of people saying, "God has changed my life." You don't think people have changed? Look around you. Just look around you, and you'll see people who have been changed by the power of God. People can change when God has given access to our lives. And the third myth is that the choice is between divorce or a miserable marriage. That, you know, either I'm going to hang in there because the Bible says, you know, you really aren't supposed to get divorced, and I'm going to be miserable the rest of my life, or I'm going to get divorced and I'm going to just end it right now. Fourth myth is that some relationships are hopeless and mine is one of them. Again, this is really probably the summation of the other three. And for some of you, you've bought into these. And you just left that relationship. And again, that's in the past. But I'm talking to those of you today, or maybe those of you who you're single right now and you're saying, "Hey, I don't know what the next relationship is going to look like." I would encourage you to look at things differently. Because the Bible gives us an alternative. It really does. That the alternative isn't between divorce or a miserable marriage or a mediocre marriage. That there's a closeness, that there's a oneness, that there's a one flesh that can happen. The idea where you really like being around each other after all these years. And it's not magic, it's not a mystery, but it does require thoughtfulness and discipline and openness to God. So what I want to do is I want to look at Ephesians again, primarily chapters 4 and 5. Again, where we read that first part where it repeats from Genesis, the two will become one flesh. And Ephesians spends a little more time than elsewhere in the Bible describing what that looks like, how we can draw closer. Number one, it has to do with prioritizing God. Prioritizing God. That we say, God is going to be important. That's why if you're dating and someone doesn't share your faith, the Bible says, you know, that's really not a really good plan. Now, oftentimes we say, well, you know, I'm really not dating them. I'm trying to convert them, and dating is just part of the process of it. Well, yeah, I get it, because there's that physical attraction. There's that chemical attraction where you're like, woo-hoo, she must be from Jesus, you know. But that's not what I'm talking about. There's this oneness that comes together. By the way, when I was dating, I didn't get married till my late 20s, and there were times where I was dating people, and we just weren't spiritually compatible. And I found out that was going to be really important for the long run. See, prioritizing God looks like this. Ephesians 5:1. It says, follow God's example. See, if we put God first, then we're willing to follow his example. And so when I'm angry, when I want my own way, I follow God's example. When I don't feel like I should forgive, I follow God's example. When I want to get revenge, when I want to just give up, when I want to live my own way. See, this is what really is the fixed point in a relationship. Every relationship needs a fixed point. Some people, that'll be a common interest, a hobby. Well, a hobby doesn't usually last through the tough times. It's not, you know, hey, we like to ski together. When you're miserable, skiing isn't usually enough to keep you together. But there has to be something bigger than that. So follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us. Now, we're going to come back to that. So we're to love in such a way that Jesus loved. Now, obviously, Jesus, it was God in the flesh, so we're not going to be like that. But he does set an example for us. Number two, do the work. Do the work. That marriage requires effort. Dating doesn't require effort because, you know, you're sort of on your best game when you're dating, aren't you? But marriage requires effort. It says in Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Will you underline every effort? That we're to make every effort, that we're to go the extra mile. And you might say, well, you know, that's hard because I'm with someone who's just not putting forth the effort. Well, you know, it's been said that marriage is 100%, 100%. And really, there's some truth to that, and some of that's a myth. But you, if you give God 100% control over your 50%, then amazing things can happen in a relationship. Last week, we just heard one of those testimonies of someone who said, you know what? God got a hold of my wife in such a way that it caught my attention. And it not only changed their marriage, it changed his life as well. And part of that is humility. It says in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before the fall. And this means that I say, you know, I could be wrong. Isn't that hard to say? I could be wrong. And when we have a conflict in a relationship, and usually the conflicts are over stupid things, aren't they? You know, my wife, one of the things, she loses her keys. That's one of the things she does. She doesn't rob banks, you know. She doesn't go out and, you know, with strange guys or anything like that. She doesn't spend all our money. She loses our keys every once in a while. And every once in a while, she loses keys and I lose my mind. That's what happens, you know. And I'm like, what, you know, do you know how much money it is to replace those keys? And I quote scripture, you know, God is not a God of disorder, he is a God of order. And she's like, Ben, have you taken your medication today? And I have to just, I am being stupid. And sometimes, now, by the way, you can't say that to your spouse. That doesn't help the situation. Don't say you are being stupid. But can you say to yourself, you know, Is in light of eternity, in light of what this relationship should be, that the two will become one flesh, is this key that costs $137 to replace, thereabouts, is this key that important? Is it that important? Number three, discover their needs and priorities. discover their needs and priorities. Now, we do a pretty good job of this when we're dating, right? We become an expert in our spouse. For example, and we'll do things that we'll never do. We'll say, I know the Seahawks are in the playoffs. Who wants to watch that? Let's go to a musical, something like that. But then after we're dating for a while, we tend to not put forth that effort anymore. And by the way, I hear this every once in a while. My spouse changed. They're supposed to. That they are, if they don't change, something is wrong. They're not supposed to remain the same person that they were when you married them. They are supposed to grow and mature. And the question is are you going to grow together or are you going to grow apart? I know that sounds trite, but it's true. It requires you becoming an expert on your spouse's priorities and on their needs. It also, you just need to take into consideration what is important to them. I've done a lot of research, read a lot of books in addition to the scriptures in preparation for this series, and I'm not going to try to download all of them since this is the last message. But this one I thought was great. It shared husbands' 5 acts of kindness that can have a big impact on your wife. This is what the author says. 1, holding her hand when you're in public. You're communicating, I'm proud of you. Leaving her a message by voicemail, email, or text during the day, telling her that you love her. Putting your arm around her, you're communicating, I'm proud of you. Creating a feeling of safety. Telling her that she's beautiful and really meaning that. Finding ways to pull yourself out of a funk when you're in a bad mood instead of withdrawing. So guys, how are we doing on that? Ladies, 5 acts of kindness that can have a big act on impact on your husband. 1, sex. 2, sex. 3, sex. No, that's not what it says, but I was just going through my list. I really don't. In fact, I think sometimes our culture is just way too sexualized. I mean, and it can be demeaning. I tell my wife that sometimes. I'm like, I'm not a piece of meat. Sometimes I just want to cuddle and watch Lifetime. No, I don't. But anyway, 1, let's go through the real list here. 1, notice when he puts in effort towards something and sincerely thank him for it. By the way, guys will do amazing things. Men are super simple. And some of you ladies, your biggest problem is that you're trying to figure out what he's thinking. Not much. I got an email last time I said that. Oh, that's demeaning to men. Okay, well, you are the one man. But 90% of us, we're not thinking about much. So, but if you reward him, I've shared this story before. A friend of mine, long story short, they'd been married a long time. He did laundry one day. And he did all the laundry. I don't know why he did it. It was maybe, this is right after he became a Christian. Maybe it was Jesus speaking to him. After that, they had a very romantic evening. That man did laundry for a year. Not even kidding. Okay, 2, recognize the things he does a great job at. Guys are insecure sometimes, and they want to feel successful. Complimenting your spouse in front of others. 4, and this is from their list, pursuing him sexually and letting him know that you're satisfied by him. 5, making it clear that he makes you happy. Now these lists aren't magic, but they do describe a relationship in very practical terms. There's other things that could be added to the list that will create this thing called oneness. Because do you know what you're communicating? Value. Every person wants to be valued, not just for what they give you and for what they do, but for who they are. And they want to know that when they mess up, you still value them. The Bible says to look out for the other person in the same way you look out for you. Here's what the scripture says. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. It's saying, guys, you'd look out for yourself in the same way you care about what you want, you care about what she wants. And then we read in our next scripture, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. That respect is just absolutely huge. Number four, defer often. And this really has to do with those areas where we run into conflict and we can even get competitive with one another. Now, it says in Ephesians 5:21, it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now there are people who have different views on marriage. And I'm going to give you, after studying the scripture a long time, I don't just watch the Comedy Channel, I actually study the Bible, that I truly believe what the scripture teaches very, very clearly about marriage. So there's two basic views. Is marriage more complementarian or egalitarian? And I would say in some ways, the scripture teaches both. The Bible does talk about roles, but they're not rules. You get what I'm saying? So some people would say, in fact, even people who are pastors in our area, that if the wife works outside of the home, the husband's not really doing his job. And that's taught. I disagree with that. Well, why do I? Is it just because I think it's 1950s mentality? No, because it contradicts what the scripture teaches. The scripture very clearly teaches something else. Proverbs 31. What does it talk about? It talks about a woman who's working outside the home and making a lot of money. And I told my wife, I want you to be a Proverbs 31 woman. But I say that because the scripture is clear and there's been, I think, good intention, but the teaching is incorrect on this. See, there are roles that we're to have. You know, it's not just this unisex world, you know. That's not it. Trust me, that's fun for no one. But there's the idea that, yeah, husbands are to be spiritual leaders. That's pretty clear. And many aren't, but that's the role. But it's the submitting to one another. Now, let me tell you real practically how this can take place. This can take place when you understand not only what the person wants, but how much they want it. For example, in our marriage relationship, Mondays is my day off. So on Mondays, what I like to do, depending on how busy the weekend, I pretty much like to chill. I like to, I go to the gym in the morning, I like to eat, I like to watch a movie. And that's like, you know, usually a real violent movie. I don't know how that relates to the ministry, but so that's pretty much what I want to do. My wife, on Mondays, often, she likes to go out to eat, and I'm sort of what I call frugal. And so we have a conflict. She'll like for projects to be done around the house. But what we try to figure out is not only what does the other person want, but how much do they want it? Like for me, to not go out to eat is how strongly do you feel? I feel probably on scale of 1 to 10, a 4, and you might rate this. I feel about a 4. I always feel like that. My wife, how much does she want to go out to eat? It's usually a 9.5 to a 10. And so, but this is real important, Because otherwise it would be, well, some weeks we don't go out to eat, some weeks we do. It's important to her. So guess what we do? We go out to eat. And in the same way, after a real busy weekend, there can be stuff to do around the house. And sometimes it's like, you know, she wants me to do stuff around the house. And it is a 6 for her. And it is a 15 for me to not do it on a scale of 1 to 10. And I'm not even kidding. And so sometimes things just don't get done. Now, see, part of this, though, has been that us understanding. Not only we discover what the other person wants, how badly they want it, and then defer. You say, well, I'm always deferring. Well, probably not. That's usually not true, those never and always statements. But if you always are, then there is a real problem. Like, for example, there's a bunch of house projects not done. And we had a Friday night. The kids were sleeping over at someone's house. Woo-hoo! Great. And I said, what do you want to do? She said, you know that furniture that's been sitting in the loft for a month? Let's put that together tonight. And I thought, that's just what I was thinking. And, you know, but, you know, the truth is I realized, hey, you know, this has been one of those things that, and so we put together that furniture to, like, Barry White, defer. So where do I get that from? Where do I get this idea of, is this just good psychology? It is good psychology. Well, it has to do with what Jesus Christ has done for us. See, remember, the two will become one flesh. The model is Jesus Christ. And Jesus, it says in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, he did not look for his own interests, but he looked for our interests. And that's why he went to the cross. See, the Bible example is one of oneness in Christ, knowing and loving the other person, mutual submission, deferring to the other's needs, and 5, sacrifice. That means that sometimes I don't get my own way. It says in the scripture again, we were given the example of Jesus just like we were earlier. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How are we to love our wives? Especially it talks to guys. Like Jesus loved the church. And he died for the church. By the way, every once in a while I hear Christians who say, yeah, you know, the whole idea of church, that's not important. Really? Jesus went to the cross for it, so I think that's pretty important. I think it's a time to correct our theology, that we would understand the priorities of God, that we would sacrifice just as Jesus has sacrificed for us. And it says that he who loses his life for my sake, and this is talking about faith, will find it. And I would contend that when you defer, when you give up, when you sacrifice, not to someone who's crazy, narcissistic, but just a normal, sinful human, that not only you honored God, but that you're giving your 100% with your 50%, and that Jesus will show up in your marriage and in your relationships. One of the things that I've been praying during this series is that God would be bringing marriages back together. And so I really entreat you in this. Will you give Jesus 100% of your 50%? Will you say, God, I am open for business? Some of you have great marriages, and I got to tell you, it can be better when you say, God, I'm going to give you that last 10% I'm holding back from you. See, here's my prayer for you. It's the same prayer that we find early on in the book of Ephesians. It says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. And it's interesting that in the passage that talks, or the book of the Bible that talks so much about the power of God that rose Jesus from the dead, that the Apostle Paul brings in the marriage relationship, and I think he's saying that same power is available for you. That God not only wants to raise dead spirits, he rescue us when we're dead in sin, but when our relationships seem dead, and we'll say, Jesus, I'm going to give you a chance. I'm going to invite you in. And what we're going to do as we close out this series is we're going to take communion together, because that's the example that Jesus gave us, the example of his broken body and shed blood, that he gave his all for us. My hope and my prayer before we get to communion is that if you're at a place where you say, hey, these have been good principles, but I need help. We are your church. We can help you. We'll do everything we can. If you need to refer you to a counselor, meet with you, get in a group. We want to help you. Some of you have good marriages, and you just want to keep it strong and firm. And we're here for you as well. See, the idea is, as we give Jesus that access to our life, that he does his very best work. Well, before we receive communion together, let's pray.